Yeah, I only make my kids call me doctor, so. Well, it's a delight to be here in Tennessee. I am from the great state of Nevada. We will, I guess over lunch maybe, share a little bit about where we're from and all that, so I won't go into all the details tonight. I wish that my wife was here with me, Ariel. If she was, I could guarantee you'd like her better than me. And so, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to spend four sessions in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to tell you from right out of the gate that it is my hope and prayer and deepest desire that I would actually change your mind about the way that you view the book of Ecclesiastes, all right? And I know that automatically some of you are going to dig in a little bit and say, I haven't changed my mind in 40 years. I don't plan on it tonight. And so all I can do is pray that God would help me. And so we're going to look at two texts. And the first is Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. This is God's word, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And then if you turn to the end of the book, chapter 12, starting at verse 8, he ends where he begins. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Well, let me just ask the Lord's help and pray that he would draw near to us during this time. Father, thank you for your holy word, forever settled in heaven. And we pray that you would help us tonight as we study your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who's inspired this word. And we pray for his help tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So around 2003, my family and I were on vacation, and we vacation the same place every year. We go up to the Oregon coast to a little town called Bandon. We've been going there since my kids were little, probably around 99 or 2000. And in this particular year, we'd got to the cabin, we unloaded our stuff, and I'm standing there, and I'm looking at my daughter, who was going to be starting high school that coming fall. And I looked at my sons, and they're wrestling around on the floor. And I stood there, and I thought to myself, where has the time gone? You ever have a moment like that? Where has the time gone? And then I started thinking, I just watched my dad bury his parents. And one of these days, my kids are going to watch me bury my parents. And then one of these days, their kids are going to watch them bury me. And to be honest, a flood of melancholy came over me, and I thought to myself, what in the world is going on? The time just goes by so fast. It almost just defies my understanding. I'm thinking, my little girl was just, it was just yesterday. She was wearing her Oshkosh Bagosh overalls and crawling on the floor. And now she's about to start high school. And then soon she's going to be married. And then she's going to have kids. And my goodness, why do things go by so quickly? Now, young people, you might think time goes by pretty slow because all you're thinking about is when you can drive. Okay? But let me tell you, one of these days, you're going to remember there was a preacher that came to our church from Nevada, and he told us how fast time went by. And you know what? He was right. Okay? By the way, the older you get, the faster it goes. Okay? And so at that point, I knew that my interest in Ecclesiastes was sort of key to getting some kind of frame of reference. I couldn't actually tell you at that point why I saw the connection with Ecclesiastes, but I knew that I needed to jump into this book that had intrigued me. And so the following winter, I actually loaded up all of my commentaries, all of the books, all of the articles that I'd collected on Ecclesiastes for years, went up to that same cabin and spent 2 weeks actually doing nothing but studying the book of Ecclesiastes day by day by day by day. Today, as I stand before you, my kids have watched me bury my mom. And my little girl has three boys, 10, and then twins who are 8. And I still ask, where has the time gone? My submission to you this weekend is that Ecclesiastes actually holds the key to understanding for, in a sense, giving us a perspective on coping with the brevity of life. And that the book of Ecclesiastes, at the end of the day, is not some pessimistic book about the meaninglessness of life, but it's a painful book, it's a reality check, and it's also a joyful book on the fact that, yeah, this life is really short, but the brevity of this life is nothing less than the gift of God. All right? Now, let me just tell you some of the challenges of Ecclesiastes. So this first session is going to be a little more like maybe like seminary class, and then the second hour when your food's digesting and all the oxygen sucked from your brain and you're not able to pay attention, that's when I'll start preaching, and then Lord willing, we'll preach tomorrow too. So Ecclesiastes. One Old Testament writer says, Ecclesiastes is perhaps the most enigmatic book in the Old Testament. Another commentator, the book of Ecclesiastes might be called the black sheep of the Bible. All right, I love that, it's true. My own Hebrew prof from seminary said, Ecclesiastes is something of the problem child in Scripture. And of course, if you have a problem child, you know exactly what he's talking about. Now, there's a couple of observations about Ecclesiastes that are important to know before we jump in. And the first is this. The writer, who I take to be Solomon, we'll talk about that in a second, is putting together a jigsaw puzzle. Do we have anybody here that loves to do puzzles? Okay, strange crew, but anyway. So when you put together a puzzle, there's a couple of things that you got to do up front, right? You want to turn over all the pieces. Good start, right? Then what do? You find the corners, and then you start looking for the edges. What else do you need in front of you through the whole process of putting it together? The box with the picture on it, right? So if I have a box that has a beautiful desert scene with blooming sagebrush and rocks and rattlesnakes and like where I live, and I'm putting this thing together, this puzzle together, and it is it has nothing but green in it, I'm going to think something's wrong, right? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the book of Ecclesiastes is like a jigsaw puzzle. And one of the problems, one of the reasons why people say it's the black sheep of the Bible, it's the problem child of Scripture, it's the most enigmatic book, is because commentators over the years would often pick up individual pieces and say, this is what it's about. And then they try to take those pieces and put those pieces together. You ever try to take two puzzle pieces that don't belong together and put them together? Right? You end up just kind of forcing them, and then you're like, just forget it. And then you get the scissors and cut off a piece, and then it seems to fit a little better. All right? And so Ecclesiastes, a lot of times, people get lost in Ecclesiastes, we would say, for the sake of the trees, forgetting the forest. Right? Or you could say, they lose the message of Ecclesiastes because they're so focused on the individual pieces that they haven't taken the time to find the corners yet, right? And so as we go through Ecclesiastes, especially in this hour, what I'm going to do for you, I hope, is I'm going to give you the front picture, the big picture, and I'm going to show you the corner pieces and how I think the book all fits together, all right? The second part, the second preliminary thing is that Solomon in Ecclesiastes, so the name of the book in Hebrew is Kohelet, and the author identifies himself as Kohelet, right? So I'll refer to either Solomon or Kohelet. And one of the things about Ecclesiastes is that Solomon wants to shock us, all right? Solomon is not going to give us simple proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and make your path straight. Solomon's going to mess with us a little bit. Okay? Now, have any of you ever been to Disneyland? Okay, some of you. So when my kids were little, we went to Disneyland. And what was brand new was the Indiana Jones ride. That ride actually was designed by Satan himself, all right? Now, the problem with that ride is that you start off and you start with a jerk, a jolt. If you have a bad back, stay off of that ride, right? And just as you're going, it stops, and then it goes right when you think it's going to go left, and you get whiplash, and you get, herniated discs and the whole nine yards, because it is a ride that is filled with jolts and jerks and starts and fits and abrupt stops and abrupt starts, and at the end of it, you feel beat up, okay? Solomon has just said, all right, next in line. And he pushes the bar up, get in. And he's going to take you on a ride, and it's going to hurt. But he wants it to hurt because you won't appreciate his conclusion until you hurt a little bit. Okay? You do know that sometimes the Bible does stuff like this to us, right? And so, here's this marvelous book, and a lot of times people have come to it, and maybe some of this will sound familiar to you. Some would say, okay, well, what you have in Ecclesiastes is a cynic. You ever heard that? Or what you have in Ecclesiastes is a hedonist, some guy that just loves pleasure. Others, no. In Ecclesiastes, what you have is a skeptic. No, what you have is a philosophical nihilist. No, what you have is a guy who's worldly. So you have all of these views, negative views on Ecclesiastes. He's the cynic. He's the skeptic, right? Why would they say such a thing? Well, what do you make of a book that says this? And so I hated life. Because of the work that is done under the sun, it was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless. That's the NIV, right? So who wouldn't think that that was a pretty cynical or skeptical statement? Or what about this? So I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry. Or what do you make about this? Don't be excessively righteous. Don't be excessively wicked. Or perhaps the best one of all, 10:19, money is the answer to everything. Now, let me just tell you that those statements and a lot more are all fodder for people going, what in the world is this doing in the Bible, right? And so there's all kinds of different perspectives on what's happening in Ecclesiastes. And I'm just going to give these to you very quickly. So one study Bible that was very popular for a long time says that what you have in Ecclesiastes is the accurate record, okay, hence inspiration and inerrancy, the accurate record of flawed human reasoning. I want to say that that is absolutely untrue, right? Because the Bible, first of all, at the end of the book, it says that the words are given by one shepherd. Who is that one shepherd? Well, it's God himself, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are delightful words, and they are words of truth spoken correctly. Right? So the idea that what you have is just an accurate record of faulty human reasoning, you do understand how that sort of like besmirches the reputation of the book of Ecclesiastes. If that's true, frankly, why read it? Or why not pick something better? Why not just give an accurate record of Aristotle or an accurate record of Confucius, right? So that view is absolutely unfounded. The other is, the message of the book is that life has no ultimate value and it is fatalistic wisdom. Okay? Very common. Now, another common view is put forth by an Old Testament commentator. It says you've got two authors of Ecclesiastes. You have, you ready? You have the unorthodox teacher, and he says all the crazy stuff in between. And then you've got the what he calls the frame narrator, who at the beginning says, by the way, this is Solomon writing this book. And then at the end says, oh, and fear God and keep his commandments. And so what the frame narrator does, prologue, epilogue, is he redeems the book by saying Solomon wrote it and fear God, because that's orthodox. Everything in between is unorthodox. Okay? Now, I want to say again, I don't think that that's a helpful understanding of the book. Others have just argued, so what's happening here is that Solomon or Kohelet, whoever he was, is actually just playing sort of this pessimistic cynic an atheist even, or agnostic, and he's having this internal debate with himself. So he's got the agnostic and the believer inside of himself, arguing within himself. And so what this ends up looking like is the book of Ecclesiastes at the end of the day is just an evangelistic effort to depress you into believing in the futility of life so that you turn around and trust God. You don't need the book of Ecclesiastes to be depressed about life, okay? Now, again, I think that's wrong. Another common view is the idea, it's similar to that, that there's an antithesis or, if you will, sort of a dialectic on life. And you've got life with God versus life without God. And then life without God is empty. Life with God is a blessing. Without God, you can't understand anything. With God, you can understand stuff. And so then you have the under the sun and then above the sun perspective. So that's why we call it an antithesis, right? You've got these things sort of combating each other. Now, one thing about all of those negative views of Ecclesiastes is that they all have one thing in common. They take that word that you see in chapter 1 and verse 2 and chapter 12 and verse 8, and they translate it vanity, futility, or meaningless. Okay? In other words, that's the common denominator that all of the negative views have. And I want to say that that makes tremendous amount of sense. If I tell you, hey, everything is absolutely meaningless, okay, then, by the way, you should get up and go have dinner at Chick-fil-A or something, because what then I have to say would also be meaningless. So if everything is meaningless, then even what I'm about to say is meaningless. And so you can imagine if you have vanity of vanities or futility of futility, and then you repeat it and then say, and everything is vanity or futility, then what other conclusion can you come to about the book other than it is a profoundly pessimistic, negative book? Okay. But I'm not convinced that that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about at all. Okay? In fact, I would say that the book of Ecclesiastes is an amazingly optimistic wisdom book that realistically deals with life as a vapor and life as a gift, and that we're called to enjoy the gift and to trust God with everything else. You say, well, where in the world would you get that? Well, I get it from the text. I get it from the text. So just track with me a little bit more. So the book starts by saying, New American Standard says the preacher. Some of your translations will say the words of the teacher. And so here's one of the things about translation, is that you've got this Hebrew word, Kohelet, and you have then a translation that translates it, the preacher. So when you think of the preacher, what do you think about? You don't let people talk in church, Donnie? Nobody talks. Okay, what do you think about? Preacher. You think about church. You think about pulpit, right? You think about churchy stuff, okay? As we say in Nevada. Okay. What if we translate it, the teacher? What do you think of? Think of the classroom. You think of the academy. You think of school, right? Well, what if I told you that the word Kohelet actually doesn't translate well as either preacher or teacher? My fellow elder, Daniel Corey, suggested the term provocateur, which is pretty good, but I can guarantee it will never, ever catch on. All right? Now, the word for Kohelet comes from a Hebrew word meaning to call an assembly. All right? Now, because of the ambiguity of the word, I'm just going to stick with Kohelet. All right? So I want you to think Kohelet, writer of the book, title of the book, and it's Solomon, all right? So Solomon is, in fact, the shepherd sage who's writing the book. By the way, the book is supposed to be, in a sense, heard as much as read, all right? And so here's Solomon, and I think that what ends up being reflected in the book is that Solomon is writing this. It's written, by the way, I think during the end of his reign. That is the end of his life. It is the reflection of an older person who's lived life, and I'm hopeful that it's also reflective of Solomon from a posture of repentance. Okay? So Solomon writes it, and the book actually seems to be written, obviously, from the twilight of life, seasoned with the experience of age. And so here's the theme. Verse 2, and some of your translations are going to vary, and that's fine. It says, vanity of vanities, says Kohelet, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, we get to this word vanity, and I'm going to tell you another Hebrew word, not to show you that I know a Hebrew word, but because it's important that you know this Hebrew word, and it is the Hebrew word hevel. Okay? So transliterated, it just looks like H-E-B.E-L, hevel, all right? And so that is the word that the New American Standard translates vanity. So chapter 1, verse 2 gives us this thematic statement, all right? You ready? Chavel ha-hevelim. Chavel ha-hevelim. Ha-kol chavel. Havel of havels. Havel of havels. All is havel. And you're asking, so what's the big deal? The word havel, first of all, is used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is half of its Old Testament usage. So half of all of the uses of Havel are actually in the book of Ecclesiastes. And here's the amazing thing. This word actually means breath or vapor. That's the meaning of the word, breath or vapor. So if you backtrack, you go, vapor of vapors, or breath of breaths, breath of breaths, everything is breath, or the merest of breaths. Okay? Now, why is that important? Well, because if it's meaningless, futile, or vain, then the book is negative. If it's breath or vapor, Solomon's wrestling with something different. Okay? Are we good? Are you tracking with me? Okay? Especially you young people. That's I want you guys to really listen. All the old people, you know what? Their vapor's at the end of its vapor, all right? And so there's only so much they can do. But I want you young people to really give your ear to what we're saying. So you ask yourself, so how in the world do we get vanity, because that's the old King James, right? Vanity of vanities. That's the way the King Jimmy did it. Now, here's the thing, is that the word vanity itself as an English word does not actually help us all that much or make all that much sense. And so you say, well, how in the world did we get the word vanity? So you know that the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, right? Then you had a bunch of people in the period between the Testaments that did a number of Greek versions, all right? And there, by the way, there are four major Greek versions, all right, of the Old Testament. One of those uses a word that when the Bible was translated into Latin, who did the Bible into Latin? Jerome, all right? So, and what was his occupation? Diesel mechanic? He was a monk who devoted himself to the aesthetic life. Okay? Now, he gets to this word, and you know what he does? In Latin, he says, vanitas of vanitas. Vanitas of vanitas. All is vanitas. And you say, well, why would he do that? Well, one commentator puts it like this. So as Jerome interprets Ecclesiastes, so remember, he's a monk. And what do monks think of the world? It's bad, it's evil, terrible place, right? And so this commentator says, Jerome interpreted Ecclesiastes as a treatise aiming to show the utter vanity of every earthly enjoyment, and hence the necessity of betaking to oneself an ascetic life devoted entirely to the service of God. Okay? So in other words, and I'm not saying that Jerome did it maliciously, but Jerome has a pretty good ulterior motive to say everything is vanitas, because he's a monk and he thought everything was vanitas. All right? Now, the word can sometimes be translated in different translations, empty, futility, meaningless. And so here's the amazing thing. None of those translations actually capture the message of Ecclesiastes. I said there were four Greek translations. Three of the four, when they get to the word havel, translate it with the Greek word atmos or atmos, which is used in James 4:14. Do you not know that your life is a vapor? All right? So, three out of the four thought, and by the way, this was translation by groups of rabbis, three of the four translations thought that the word actually should be vapor. Okay, we get stuck with vanity. And so you say, well, what is the big deal? Well, vapor or mist or breath captures something, and that is the brevity of life, the transience of life. At times, it sort of implies that life is puzzling. Okay. We'll talk about that in the next hour. So who did Cain kill, kids? Abel. You know how to say his name in Hebrew? Avel. Why did Abel get the name Abel? Because his life was a vapor. All right. Now, what ends up happening is, as you think about, okay, so is everything vanity or is everything vapor? Just want to ask you, do you come to your Bible and read your Bible and go, look at that, life is absolutely meaningless? That's not the message of the Bible. Right? You're made in the image of God. Even unbelievers are made in the image of God. We would say all life is precious, all life is valuable, all life has meaning. So is the message that everything is meaningless or vain? The answer is no. But does the Bible teach us repeatedly that life is a vapor? Absolutely. So for instance, and we don't have time to look at all the verses, but you go through the Psalms, and the Psalms will use the word havel, and almost always our translators will say breath. Life is a breath. Think about the book of Job. Does Job teach us that our life is a breath? Right? At one point, Job actually agonizes over the fact, by the way, so this would be part of Ecclesiastes. If life is so short, why is it filled with suffering? And then he gives this image of his life. My life is like a weaver's shuttle. Okay? You know, weaver's shuttle, you've got that little thing, and you got the spindle, and you got the person pressing on the thing, and guess what it does? Right? You know what I'm talking about? Okay? That's your life. That's your life. There's a month. There's a year. There's a decade. And so, young parents, I want to tell you, I was a young parent once, and it seemed like it was yesterday. That's life. In fact, there's another image that's often connected with life, the brevity of life, and that is, it's a passing shadow. Okay? And if you're familiar with the Psalms, you're familiar with Job, you're familiar with these different texts, then you'll realize, okay, that is absolutely true. That's the Bible's message. In fact, if you turn over real quickly to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and look at verse 12. I would say verse 12 is one of the best examples to demonstrate what we're talking about. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few, now notice it's the few days, okay, of his chavel life. What makes better sense? The few days of his futile life or the few days of his vaporous life? Okay. He will spend them, that is the few days of his vapor, he will spend them like a shadow. What's the significance of a shadow? It just passes, right? It just passes. You can't do anything to stop it. It just passes. And then it's gone before you know it. That is, in fact, the image that we get. And so you can tell if you, the way you translate Havel ends up influencing the entire way you see the book. So the one way, absolutely negative, pessimistic. The other way, oh, something different. The transiency of life, the brevity of life, the fact that life is a vapor, life is a breath. And so one commentator says, to persist with the traditional translation, vanity, with its ambiguity of excessive pride or worthlessness, lends such a negative cast to the term and thus to the book, and it should be avoided at all costs. So let's talk about Havel just for a second. First of all, Havel is a constancy of life. Okay? It is a constancy in that both believers and unbelievers have short lives. Okay? Right? It's not just, well, believers get short lives, unbelievers get short lives, believers get really long lives, right? So we had a boy, wonderful young man, loved this kid and his family, last August, 19 years old, worked on a ranch, died in a freak ATV accident, 19 years old, okay? You know what we say? We say, that was just too young, right? Just too young. Heartbreaking. We had another guy in our church, died right before his 102nd birthday. Bob Edwards. He'd been a pastor for 60 years. Okay? He was a wonderful church member. He prayed faithfully for me every day, for my wife, for my kids. He lived to be almost 102. And you go, wow, Bob really had a long life and poor Mateo had a really short life. And I want to say, you know, in the scheme of eternity, 19 or 102 is still a breath. You understand? Right? It's still a breath. So it's a constancy. Whether you live to be a century or whether you live to be 10 days or whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it just applies to all of us. And so here's something sobering. The lives of our children will be a breath. And the lives of their children will be a breath. Okay. It's just the way it is. Okay. Now here's the other thing, is that God himself actually is sovereign over Havel. He's sovereign over your vapor. Absolutely sovereign over your vapor. Okay? So here's your life like a weaver's shuttle, and every turn of the spindle and every movement of that little arm is ordained by a sovereign God. Okay? We're going to see that in the hour to come, that God's absolutely sovereign over all the details of our life. So it's a constancy. It applies to everybody. God is absolutely sovereign over it. And in Ecclesiastes, a number of times, havel is connected with chasing the wind. Right? You've seen this, right? Chasing the wind. Difficult phrase. It could be the whim of the wind, which would be that which is unpredictable, all right? Or it could be the idea of shepherding, or since I'm from Nevada, roping the wind, which is impossible, all right? And so, I think actually the idea of shepherding the wind or roping the wind is perhaps the better. Sometimes it is used to convey affliction of spirit. So you've got this breath of life, and it's connected with this idea of chasing the wind, all right? And so you have the either that which is unpredictable in the vapor, which is true. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. You simply don't. Or it could be trying to do the impossible in this short breath of a life. Another word that's used is under the sun, right? So what's the most famous statement about under the sun in Ecclesiastes? There's nothing new under the sun, okay? And for those kids that are sitting there going, iPhones are new. Internet's new. Tesla cars are new. Okay. Well, let me just tell you that I've lived with Solomon for about 20 years now, and I think Solomon would say, "You guys are silly. New? What's the goal of an iPhone? What's the goal of a computer? All you do is you just have information. It just goes faster. That's all. Just faster information." So you have a gadget that moves information faster. I think then Solomon would say, and how has that made your life better? Right? I don't know about you, but I get a little tired of technology. And I kind of look back on the good old days, which Solomon says you shouldn't do. And I think, oh, for the days of a rotary phone. Right? By the way, there's unintended consequences of thinking that you have something new under the sun, and that is your infatuation with the newness of the new can start to control your life. I've watched people, you know, in the airports where they have those carts and they got people on them, right? Have you ever noticed those guys drive like they're in the Indianapolis 500, right? And they don't even care about the people in front of them. They just yell. You know what I'm talking about, right? Just yelling, right? And I've watched people walking through the airport like this, almost get creamed by those things repeatedly because they're not paying attention where they're going, right? Now that I'm off track on the cell phone thing, forgive me. But and by the way, bring a real Bible to church. No. So under the sun, all right. So you're ready? Under the sun is just life. That's all it is. Under the sun is ordinary life, which is a breath. Under the sun is not life without God, get above the sun or something like that. Life under the sun, are you ready, is just simply life in your death row cell. It's just life. It'll go by quick. And yeah, is there certain miseries of life under the sun? There certainly are. And so you can think, wow, Pastor Donnie brought a guy all the way from Nevada to tell us that our life is nothing other than ordinary life in a death row cell that's going to end in death. How encouraging. Okay. Well, actually, it's a perspective that we all need to have. Okay. So here's this marvelous book that uses all kinds of imagery. Solomon will talk about toil. Okay. Toil is, does work have dignity? Yes. Right. Who made work? God. So work has a nobility or a dignity to it. Does the fall do anything to our work? Yes, absolutely. In fact, work under the curse has a certain sense of frustration to it now, right? Now, Solomon's going to wrestle with this, for instance. Here I have a short life. It's a vapor. I'm basically here today, gone tomorrow. And yet the prime of that vapor is spent toiling. And what do I get out of it? What's left over? What's the advantage? What's the profit? My dad drove for UPS for 38 years. And he'd go to work, he'd get in his truck, and he'd go and he'd hook up a set of doubles, right, two trailers. He'd get in that truck, drive from Sacramento down to Kettleman City. He'd turn around, he'd drop off those trailers, he'd pick up two more trailers, and then he'd bring them back to Sacramento. And then he'd drop those trailers off, and he would do it again, and do it again, and do it again. And you know, at some point, you have to ask, what's the point? What's the point? Now, Solomon's going to tell you, if your job is to dig a ditch on Monday and fill it on Tuesday, that's still a gift. But you will wrestle with, what is the advantage? What is going to be left over? In fact, one of the things that will torment Solomon early on, especially in chapter 2, is that you can work your fingers to the bone. You can have all kinds of achievements. You can do great things. You can plant the Garden of Eden. You can actually pursue pleasure and accrue all the stuff that your heart could ever desire, but then you're going to die. And then when you die, all the stuff that you worked hard for is going to be left to somebody else, and how in the world do I even know that they're going to appreciate all of this that represents the sweat of my brow, my toil? And it absolutely is agonizing. By the way, that's the context when he turns around and says, and so I hated life. And so the fact that life is a breath, you spend the majority of it, the prime of your life, working, and in a sense, oftentimes, a monotonous kind of working, the question then becomes, what do I get out of working so hard? So man's transience, that is the brevity of our life, challenges our sense of value, the sense of value of both work and life. Now there's other words that Solomon will use. Good, often translated better. Gift, reward, joy, enjoy. Rejoice. And in fact, what Solomon is going to do is he's going to take us on this journey, and he's going to get to that first stop at the end of chapter 2. And he's going to tell us this. So after all of this, what I found is that this life, although short, is a gift. And everything in it is a gift. Your food, your life, your labor. It's all a gift. And so, if you want to maximize the joy in this life to the glory of the Creator who gave it to you, then you recognize it's a vapor. It'll be over before you know it. And you enjoy every single chapter as you have it. You want to ruin the gift? Cry and whine that a chapter has gone. Pine for that chapter to be back. Wail over the fact that your kids will never be little again. By the way, parents, you understand God gave those kids to you so that you would raise them into adulthood. I have to remind our parents of this sometimes, right? They want their kids to live with them forever. I'm like, you don't want your 40-year-old son living in your basement, okay? There's nothing marvelous about that. Okay? You're raising them to be adults, right? But to simply look at those chapters of life and just wish, oh, I wish I could do it again. I wish I could do it again. No, here's the posture of Ecclesiastes. Lord, thank you for that chapter. And as I turn the page to the next chapter, I anticipate the gift that the next chapter is going to be. And I don't want to ruin the next chapter by bemoaning that the last page of the previous chapter is now done. And so I take Ecclesiastes to be an incredibly positive book, a positive book that actually will give us perspective on how to navigate through this short life that will be over before we know it. And so in the hour to come, after we eat, by the way, eat to the glory of God, right? I don't know what we're having, but it'll be the gift of God, okay? I don't know what we're going to be drinking, but it'll be the gift of God. I don't know who you'll be sitting across, but it'll be the gift of God, and it will be over shortly. Next hour, we'll look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's a season for everything, all right? Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your holy and inspired word, and we thank you for this marvelous book of Ecclesiastes, and we pray, Father, that you would use it to equip us to live this short life for your glory, enjoying all that you've done for us, your bountiful care. We pray that we would magnify you as the God who gives all good things and is worthy of our praise and our trust. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Brian. So a great foundation laid down for us as we'll come back and begin to build on that foundation of Ecclesiastes. So yeah, let's go and enjoy dinner. It is going to be fried chicken and mashed potatoes and all the works. So we'll enjoy that. Let me have the blessing first, and then as we go through the line, those of us who are familiar with how things work, help our visitors, let our visitors go through the line first. We have a few visitors tonight. We're glad you're here, and we'll let you guys go through the line first, and we'll follow you afterwards. But let's have the blessing. Lord, your bountiful care is lavished upon us, and we thank you for that. Receive our thanks now for this meal. We thank you for the meal that we just received from your word, and pray for your continued blessings upon our evening. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to try to be back as close as we can to 7 o'clock. We're not going to just be mean about it, but as quick as we can, let's be back by 7 o'clock so we can start our next meeting and be out at a reasonable time tonight so we can be back fresh in the morning. Okay.